yet again in our studies in the Gospel of John, in these chapters 13 through 17, which record for us the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words that our Saviour ministered to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, these words whereby he sought to encourage them and reassure them, as they became increasingly perplexed at the prospect of their Lord leaving them alone in the world. It is into their perplexity that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. And we look together in John chapter 15, which we began to consider last Sunday evening, John 15, and we read the first 8 verses. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he trims clean, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, thereby showing yourselves to be truly my disciples." Amen, and we thank God for his word. Turn with me in the word of God this evening to these verses in John chapter 15. Not, I hasten to add, that I expect or even intend to cover them all, but these verses which focus for us the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he sets himself forth to his disciples as the true vine and his Father as the gardener. Now, in our study last Sunday evening, we saw our Lord placarding himself to his disciples as the true vine. And we saw that by doing so, he was telling his disciples that he and he alone, not Israel, the people of God, but he, the Son of God, is the source of all true spiritual life and fruitfulness. He is the true vine. And if we are therefore ever to produce spiritual life and fruitfulness that is acceptable and pleasing to God, our great need is to be so united to this true vine that the life of the vine will, in by the grace of God, course through our lives. This is the great pressing need that our Lord is placarding before us. I am the true vine. Your great need, therefore, is to be attached to me, to be united to me, so that my life might flow through you, so that by being united to me, you may be united to the true and only source of spiritual life that is pleasing and acceptable to God, and spiritual life that can bear fruit to the glory of God. That's why, whoever you are, your great need under heaven and before God is to be united to Christ. And we also saw our Lord last Sunday evening highlighting for us the work of his Father, and in particular the work of his Father regarding those who were attached to him. And we saw that work of the Father in verse 2 was directed towards two classes of people. He speaks of those, for example, in verse 2, regarding the Father, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Here is the great divine gardener at work. And when he sees branches that are dead and withered, that give no living indication of being united to the vine, he cuts them off. Because by not bearing fruit, such branches betray themselves as not being true branches at all. They are imposters at best. They give the impression of being attached to the vine. But by not bearing fruit, they expose themselves. Because you see, where a branch is truly united to the vine, it will inevitably bear the fruit of the vine. And so it is in the spiritual life, where union with Christ by faith in him has taken place. There inevitably issues a changed and a transformed life. You cannot believe into Jesus Christ and remain the man or woman you always had been till that moment. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is becoming. That's not to say that instantaneously or overnight we become perfections. But it means that when God, by his sovereign mercy, brings us to Christ and unites us to Christ, the life of Christ begins to influence who we are and how we live and how we think. You are no longer the man you once were. You're no longer the woman you once were. You are a new creation, inhabited by the Spirit of the living God, united to the true vine who is Jesus Christ. And if there is no change of life, your testimony may be eloquent, your profession of faith may be dramatic, but it is useless. It is so many words and nothing more. Because it is by our fruits that we are known. Not by our testimony. Not by our profession. Not by our many words. It is by our fruits that we are known. Now, we finished last Sunday evening as we considered the work of the divine gardener. Regarding those who bear no fruit, he cuts them off. There will come a day when God will ultimately and irrevocably and irretrievably expose those who are spiritual imposters. And he will cut them off and cast them forever into what the Bible calls outer darkness, where God is not. Now, the Bible uses many different images to try and convey the unconveyable regarding hell. It uses the imagery of outer darkness. It uses the imagery of a burning, unquenchable fire. But in all these images, Scripture is seeking to convey the unconveyable, because what is hell? Hell ultimately is where God is not. And this is the great solemn fact our Lord placards before us. Regarding my Father the gardener, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. But you'll notice that the work of the divine gardener is directed towards a second class of people. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, and so thereby shows themselves to be truly united to me, he trims clean or prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Regarding these people whose lives do bear fruit and who are therefore men and women who have been engrafted into Christ, who are true-hearted believers, regarding these people, our Lord says the Father, the gardener, prunes them, trims them clean, so that they will be even more fruitful. Now the imagery our Lord is using here, you will notice, is dramatically vivid and suggestive. I'm no gardener, as probably most of you know. But here our Lord is depicting for us, in a most dramatic and vivid way, the work of his Father regarding his own children. And the great truth that our Lord is highlighting here, surely, is the Father's single-minded pursuit for spiritual fruitfulness in the lives of all his children. This is the great quest of the divine gardener. It is to see in the lives of his children a fruitfulness that we are told in verse 8 will bring him glory and show ourselves to be truly Christ's disciples. This is the great quest of God in the lives of all his people. It is the quest for spiritual fruitfulness. And like a devoted gardener, the Father removes every hindrance and obstacle to the development of spiritual fruitfulness in our lives, which we saw last Sunday evening to be nothing less than likeness to Christ. You see, the work of the gardener is not over when he grafts branches into the vine. In a sense, the work of the gardener has only just begun. And so it is in the spiritual realm. When you are engrafted into Christ, when you are born of the Spirit of God, when you are converted to Christ, that is but the beginning. It's not the terminus of spiritual experience. It's the beginning of spiritual experience. Union with Christ is a glorious reality, but it is a glorious beginning to the reality of Christian living. It brings you into Christ. But from then on, the rest of your life is to see increasingly the life of Christ taking root within you and transforming all that you are. Now, it is this increasing conformity to Christ that the Father pursues relentlessly in the lives of all who are truly his. If our engrafting into Christ, the true vine, speaks of our justification, our being put right with God once and for all and forever, this subsequent work of the Father, trimming clean or pruning us so that we will be even more fruitful, speaks of our sanctification. Now you might know that the Westminster Confession of Faith has a glorious description and definition of both justification and sanctification. Of justification it says, justification is an act of God's free grace, a once for all unrepeatable act where God brings us out of guilt and condemnation and brings us into the favor of acceptance with God. It is an unrepeatable act. Justification is an act of God's free grace, but sanctification, growth in holiness, in likeness to Christ, is a work of God's free grace. Not a once-for-all unrepeatable act, but a work, a lifelong process. Our conformity to Christ isn't something that happens hey presto, either through this experience or that experience. Conformity to Christ is a lifelong work of God in our souls and lives. Now, surely it is this lifelong process of increasing conformity to Christ that this imagery of our Lord is so dramatically picturing for us. And in this imagery, our Lord is drawing a special attention to what is perhaps the most sensitive and vital work of the Father in our lives as he relentlessly pursues our increasing holiness and likeness to his Son. And what is that sensitive, vital work? Nothing less than the removal of everything and anything that will hinder our spiritual growth and retard our likeness to Christ. While every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean, so that it will be even more fruitful. I'm no gardener, but I do know that if you are a gardener, then you know that in your garden you will need to act radically. If you are going to pursue the kind of fruitfulness and blossoming that you desire for your garden, you will need often to act radically with your pruning shears. And so it is in our lives. Every branch that bears fruit, none of us are exempt. Every child of God has the Father relentlessly pursuing conformity to Christ within them. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes, he trims clean. Now do you see what our Lord is telling us here? He is telling his disciples, perhaps preparing them for all that will lie before them, and telling us that his Father has the same objective in the lives of all his children. This is the will of God, says Paul to the Thessalonians, even your sanctification. God has but one will for his children. It is their likeness to his Son. And this is what God is about in all our lives, in all that he allows to touch your life and mine. He is about one single-minded, relentless quest of seeing us increasingly conform to his Son. Now, I'm sure that all of us know, at least in part, that there is much in our lives that hinders our growth in holiness, in likeness to Christ, and in usefulness to God. We know that whereby our union with Christ has freed us from sin's penalty and power, it has not yet delivered us from sin's presence. And like an alien intruder, sin comes and brings us down and turns us aside and twists our thinking. We know that there is much within us. That's why Paul could cry out in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. Here is the great apostle to the Gentiles who had known such a glorious conversion to Christ. And yet here he is saying of himself, O wretched man that I am. Because he knew that in his heart there lingered the remnants of corruption. There lingered the residue of sin that needed to be dealt with if he was ever to be going on with Christ. And like Paul, we know surely in our lives there is much that needs the attention of the divine gardener. It may be wrong and sinful attitudes, a quick, unruly temper, an unfounded spirit of jealousy, an increasing self-preoccupation, a proud, unseemly arrogance. Or it may be that we have become too overly attached to the things of this passing world, too enamored of that which is in the process of decaying and disintegrating. It may be we have cultivated or allowed relationships to cultivate that distract us and hinder us from giving our best to Christ. There is much to hinder. There is much to hold us back. There is much to mar the likeness of Jesus in our lives. And the work of the Father is to prune from our lives all such hindrances and blemishes. And what we need to understand here before we look a little more closely at what this means, we need to understand that our Lord speaks here of the Father as the gardener. You see, when this gardener comes to deal with the hindrances of our lives and to remove from us that which stunts and stultifies growth within us, it is not the willful pruning of an uncaring God. It is the loving, tearful pruning of a loving Father who has your present and eternal good at heart. It is the work of a father to his children. That's the great point that the writer to the Hebrews is making in Hebrews chapter 12. When he says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." When this gardener comes to our lives, it is as one who loves us with a love beyond the telling, who comes with a heart that is beating with love, aye, and breaking with love for his own, and who will go to any lengths to remove from our lives what will hinder growth in holiness and likeness to Christ. You see, the Lord loves his children enough to risk our wrath. He comes and in his good pleasure he removes from us something we've desired. He holds back from us something that we have longed for. He brings to an end some kind of cherished relationship. And we rise and say, "It's not fair, God, it's not fair. How could you be so cruel to me? I don't deserve this." And Satan draws near, and he seeks to say, "Yes, you're right. How uncaring God is. He has no real care for you or for your children. Do you think if he had, he would have withheld this desire from you? Or robbed you of that?" That's why when God is pleased to touch our lives in ways that are sore, because no pruning is easy. Pruning work is sore work. That's why when the Lord comes to touch our lives like that, we need to be sure where our faith truly lies. Listen to these great words of John Calvin from Romans 4. He's thinking of Abraham's circumstances. I must have quoted this dozens of times. He writes, "Our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality, yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just, yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent towards us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. What then are we to do? Says Calvin, we must close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. What will keep our souls is the conviction that our Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. That when this divine gardener comes to touch our lives, and when he comes to take from us that perhaps which we have cherished, or when he comes to humble us because of our sin, what will keep our souls is the conviction that my Father's hand will never cause me a needless tear. Not one. There are two ways in particular in which the divine gardener prunes his children's lives. First of all, and perhaps most often, he does it sovereignly, by effecting various changes in circumstance in our lives, by breaking into our lives sovereignly, by humbling us before his word. But there is a second way in which the divine gardener seeks to prune out of our lives all that would hinder us from becoming more like his son. And he seeks to use our compliance in this. He seeks to have us cooperate with him. This, I think, is what Paul is saying in Romans 8:13. When he says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you put to death the misdeeds of the body, isn't it true that often through reading God's word, or sitting under its ministry, or being among his people, God awakens us to sin in our hearts. And God says, now, son, daughter, put that sin to death. You put it to death. And we say, but Lord, Lord, look at me. Look at me at my best. I'm as weak as water. Look at me. And so the Lord says, but I've given you my Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death. And the Spirit comes and says, come on, together we'll do it. Together we'll do it. I'll be there to press you on. I'll be there to stand by you. I'll give you the energy and the courage. I'll give you the grace that you need. Because with my Father, I too am resolved to pursue relentlessly your increasing conformity to the Son, whom it is my delight to glorify. Here is the great work of the Father towards his children, our sanctification. My dear friends, all of God's dealings with us are to that glorious end. And when Satan comes to suggest that he is uncaring and cruel, it is the deepest and darkest lie in the cosmos, because the opposite is true. He so passionately pursues our ultimate good. He risks our wrath. If God withholds anything from you, if he takes anything from you, if he keeps anyone from you, it's because he loves you and will settle for nothing less than your best. Now, having spoken so dramatically of the Father's solemn and sanctifying work, the Lord, in verse 3, very graciously, you'll notice, reassures his disciples. Can you imagine they have listened to Jesus, speaking of the divine gardener, cutting off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he trims clean so it will be even more fruitful? Can you imagine how they would have responded, Lord, are you speaking of us? And he says to them, but you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. I think he's saying to them, unlike Judas, you won't be cut off. Be encouraged. Regarding you, the work of the Father is sanctifying. Whereas regarding Judas, it was to cut him off and to cast him into outer darkness. But you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Notice how these disciples and how all disciples become clean, that is, cleansed from sin, made acceptable to God, united to the vine. How is it? How does it come to pass? It comes to pass through the word I have spoken to you. It was through them hearing Christ's word that they were awakened to their need of cleansing and directed to the one who alone could cleanse them from their sin and who could put them right with God. God has one invariable means of cleansing us and of bringing us to Christ. And it is through his word. That's why Paul can say to the Corinthians that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's why our Lord, when he burst upon the public scene, his first word, recorded words in Mark's gospel are these, repent and believe the good news. It is through the word of the grace of God that we are brought to discover our need of a Savior and the provision of Jesus Christ as the Savior who can put us right with God. Now I want in closing to say but two things regarding this. I want first of all to say this, that our great need, therefore, is to have unshakable confidence in the power of God's word to bring men and women to faith in Christ. I want to tell you tonight, there are no substitutes under heaven for the proclamation of the word of the gospel. Paul was reflecting on this to the Corinthians, who were easily taken in by new and novel methods. He says to them, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's a great temptation in this confused world of thinking that we are past the day when people will listen to sermons. What we need is to concoct some kind of theatrical experience that will attract them and draw them and cause them to listen to the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says, by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Of course, we have to preach the gospel intelligently and winsomely. We have to speak to people where they are and not where we would like them to be. But oh, we need this foundational confidence that the Word of God in the Gospel is as powerful today to effect awakening and salvation as it ever has been. That more than anything in our land, we need a recovery of biblical, authentic preaching. I was reading only today of a man who came to faith in Barlinnie prison, who was quite remarkably, I think, converted. And as he was sitting in his cell, he picked up one of the Bibles that the Gideons leave. And as he flicked through one verse, captured his attention and just burned itself into his heart. And he wrote, "I became immediately a new man." I wonder if we have that confidence. I was hearing of churches that have all but abandoned the preaching of God's word for drama and dancing and ballet. I've never yet met anyone who has been convicted of their sin and who has been brought to a discovery of the holiness of God by watching a dance. "You've been made clean," he says, "because of the word I've spoken to you." Is that not your testimony tonight? Some of you at least. It's as you heard the word, whether through a faithful friend or through it preached or through it read. God began to awaken you and began to draw you to his Son. And our second great need is allied to that. It is to have our lives exposed daily, daily to Christ's word. There is an initial once-for-all cleansing when you embrace Christ in the gospel. We are made clean through his word when we embrace the truth. When we embrace Christ in all his offices as prophet, priest, and king. But we need thereafter, day by day, to be confronted with this word, this life-giving word, which maps out for us the paths of righteousness, which directs us in the way of fruit-bearing and holiness, and which warns us against all the deceitful ways of uncleanness. There are some great verses in Psalm 119 that reflect on that. "Your word, O God, is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. How can a young man keep his way clean?" You young folk who are here tonight, who are bombarded on all sides by a godless world that would seduce you all the way to hell. And there are struggles in the way. And maybe you say, "How can a young man keep his way clean in a world like this?" Well, the psalmist had the same problems. How can a young man keep his heart clean? And he goes on, "By taking heed unto your word, O God." The great antidote is the word of our God. That's why we need to feed upon it and digest it and have it shape our minds. Not only to be made clean through it, but to be daily cleansed by it. Because in his word, God reveals to us himself and says, "Son, daughter, this is the way. Walk in it." That way looks good. That way will lead you nowhere. Here's a better way. That way will lead you into fullness of life. Have you been made clean before God through his word? Has the gospel come to you? Has it captured you? Have you come to discover your need of a savior? That's what the Bible's all about. It is all about, from beginning to end, one great theme. God's provision in His Son of a Savior. Has He made you clean before God? And are you allowing Him to effect His cleansing work within you? Are you allowing Him to prune out of your life all that will hinder you? Maybe it is wrong relationships, wrong aspirations and attitudes, wrong desires. Are you allowing Him to work His work within you? Because His work is the work of the most loving of fathers. This Father will go to any lengths to pursue the best for His children. He is the relentless pursuer of likeness to Christ in the lives of all His children. Every decision you're confronted with, every choice you have to make, in it all the Father is saying, I want to make you more like My Son. Let Me have My way in your life. May God Himself persuade us of His truth.